Good morning, and welcome, especially to those who are here for the first time. It's good to be with you. My name is Christian. I want to start this morning with something personal. I had a busy week. I was not here last week, as many of you know. I was away with family, and between then and now, it's been one of those stretches of time where there's lots packed together in a small period of time. A wedding yesterday, time with friends. There was for me in this last stretch of time those moments of great joy, and then at the same time, and even with them, moments of sadness. Has anyone else ever had an experience like that, where life has both light and dark right there together? I can see a lot of you nodding. Life's often like that, isn't it? I reflected in this week thinking about how good certain moments are, the joy that I get to experience and that comes along my path, and not just mine, but many of you as well. Sometimes it's so good you can't believe it. Have you had one of those moments? And then at the same time, there are just so many things that are outside of our control that are not good. What is it for you? I want you to think of this at the start, and I want you to let this come into your mind because two things. I know that every one of you carried into this place something in life that isn't bright, but it's dark. I know that. So would you let it come into your mind for a moment? And I want that in your mind because I want you to hear this. The story that gathers us as Christians is a story of a God who does not stay away from us in those difficult times, but who is right there with us, as close as anyone could be in the midst of whatever it is that causes us grief. Whatever struggle, whatever challenge we face, and I know you face them, the central truth that we gather around as Christians is that God is with us because he has chosen to be right there in those places. As a church, we're doing the best that we can in these weeks to understand the story of everything. We really are convinced that the Bible actually tells not just the story of one small religious group, but the Bible tells the story of everything. And at the center of that story is this claim that the story of God is a story of love. That it is God's love that moves God to be with us right where we are in whatever it is that we face. And this morning especially, we will dwell on that one idea, that God has chosen to be with us. Now, this is not the first sermon as we've tried to listen to the story of everything. And so if you're here for the first time, it's like coming into the middle of a great, compare the Bible to a movie, but there you go, a really great movie. And so let me give you where we've been. You might have noticed these images in the hallway. Some of you have seen them, haven't you? These are the titles of the sermons we've been through. We began with the very simple assertion that the center of the story of God is a center that says love is everything. And we didn't come up with this idea. In the scriptures, it says God is love. Have you heard that phrase? Those three words, they try to say everything. And that's from a little letter written by John, his first letter. God is love. The next idea that we came to was the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1, where we looked at the story of creation and saw there that God made everything very good. That this world and the people in it have been made by God very good. And of course, that raised the question, well, why are so many things so bad? And we acknowledged that the story goes on from there to describe the events that led to almost everything falling apart. I'm talking about Adam and Eve trying to put themselves in the center where God belongs alone. Almost everything falls apart because God's love is not thwarted, but instead, what God does is make a promise which holds everything together. This is the last sermon that I preached 2 weeks ago, where I described the promise that God made to one man who was at the time called Abram, and who we know now as Abraham. God came to him with this promise. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, I hope it's still in your mind. God promised to Abram to bless him so that through him he could bless all the families of the world. This was the beginning of the divine solution to our problem. Think now of your problem. The one that I asked you to think about at the beginning. The sadness that goes along with the joy that you experience. God promised to bless Abraham and through Abraham to address that problem that you face. And what we're going to see today is that the way God addresses that problem which you face, the real problem, is by choosing to come and be with you in it, which is better than any solution that you or I might come up with, I promise. Well, that promise that God makes, it commits God, and what happens next, as the story of the Bible unfolds, we see that everything matters to God, and because of that, every little mistake and misstep, every sin and transgression, and every act of iniquity on the part of God's people matters to him and is met by God's wrath. And I gave Matt Agresti the job of preaching on that. And I know he speculated that I did that. I planned my time away so he would have to deal with that and not me. That's not true. I would have liked to deal with that, but I want to say that Matt did an excellent job. Didn't you think? And I say that because he helped us see a complicated issue by bringing us to Scripture and showing us what Scripture says about God's wrath, which is that God's wrath is it's the outworking of his love coming up against everything that would thwart his love for us. When we are the victims or are the perpetrators of some wickedness, of course God's love turns into wrath against that because he wants us to thrive. He doesn't want us to be stuck in this mess. And that brings us to this morning, where we transition in our story from the Old Testament into the New. And this morning, we will see that the way that God solves the problem into which we find ourselves has a name. And the name is Jesus. And Jesus, according to this story, is everything. And here's why. I'm going to tell you before we get into it in the Scripture. And we'll see this clearly in the story we'll look at together in Matthew. Jesus is everything. Listen now. Because he fulfills the long ago promised blessing through Abraham to be the one in whom all the world is blessed. That Jesus is at last the fulfillment of that ancient promise. You will see that with me this morning. And what we will see when we look at the text that we discussed together, which is in the beginning of the book of Matthew, and I'll show you now, it's at Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. What we'll see when we look at this text is these three things. We'll see who Jesus is. We'll get very clear information about his identity. We'll see how committed God is to solving our problem in what happens with Jesus. And then we'll also see the way in which he goes about bringing the solution. All three in this text. And so if you want to follow along in your own Bible, find your way to Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. The text will be up here on the screen. Let's listen together. Actually, before I read it, one last thing, and I'm sorry to do this, but this is important. Before we look at it, I want you to have the setting in mind, because the setting is very important and it's unexpected. The action in this scene does not take place in the temple. It's not in a church building. It's not centered on the official religious priests or the religious folks with the authority. There's no altar or incense. There's no holy space at all. The action takes place on the bank of a river. We're far away from all of those special things, all of those holy things, out in the wilderness, far off to the west from the holy city of Jerusalem, on the border between the desert where God's people wandered for many years and the promised land, and the dividing line between the two is a very well-known river, the Jordan River. Have you heard of it? We are there on the banks of that river, and instead of there being a holy man with his religious garb, there is a guy called John. Have you heard of John the Baptist? He is weird. He's dressed in a strange way. He's an outsider. No one would look at him and think, here is a religious person. They would think, maybe they would think a crazy man. And he was, in a sense, but his passion was that his heart was wide open to God, and what he heard is that God is about to bring the solution to the problem that everyone has faced. He believed that. His message, he said to all who came, If you want God's solution, come down into these waters. You need to be washed clean from all of the mess of your life. You need a new beginning. You need to go down as if you would die and then be born again coming out of the waters. God is about to bring about his solution, John said. Not through me, I'm only the messenger of it, but I know that God is finally going to make good on his promise. And all of those people, and they were a messy crowd, all of the riffraff who were needy and who were sinners and who needed help and knew it, they all gathered near because they wanted a new start. They wanted a solution. And so they all came down, and he called them into the water. And before I read, I want you to do one last thing. If you were there on the riverbank, I want you to ask, what is it that would make me want to get in that water? What is the problem that you don't have a solution for? What's the challenge that you face which is intractable? It's too much for you. You know it only could be solved by God. If you were there in the water, this would make you go in the water. And there everyone is, and here's what happens. This is verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased. This scene, which you've just heard me read, is the first scene in which we meet Jesus as an adult in the New Testament. This is the first bit of action that we are given to see of Jesus in the entire New Testament. These are the first words he speaks. This is the first thing he does as a grown-up in the Bible. There at the river, with all of those needy people gathered together who are sinners and who know they need help, Jesus arrives on the scene and he goes down into the water with them. And surprising to John, he joins the rest of them. John thinks, you don't need this, but Jesus says, I must to fulfill righteousness. And he goes down into the water just like everyone else. And as I said, in this scene, in what happens, we see these three things: who Jesus is, how committed he is to helping us, and what he does to solve the problem. I want you to look with me at each of these three. Let's start with his identity. Who is he? We see in this action the identity of Jesus in verses 16 and 17. In those two verses, when Jesus comes up from the water, there are three things that happen only to him and not to anyone else who comes up out of the water. They're there in yellow. The heavens are opened above him. A spirit, the Spirit of God, descends and alights. It lands upon him. And a voice from heaven speaks. For the first readers of this gospel and for the people there at the river, they would have known that all three of these are heavenly signs that say very clearly and very loudly who this Jesus is. Because these are signs that came from the prophets of old. The folks there would have grown up learning about these prophets. Most of us have not. And so I want you to see with me what each one of these three signs mean. They tell us who Jesus is. Let's look first at the Spirit of God descending upon him. If you were like those people there, a child who grew up reading the book of Isaiah, has anyone here read the book of Isaiah? You may know that that book is full of promises. Isaiah, just like you and me, he knew that the world had problems. And over again, Isaiah says, I know how bad it is, but God is going to bring a solution. He says this over and over. He says, moreover, the solution is going to be that God is going to put a special anointing on a servant of his. There will be one day a servant who arises. And a lot of the songs we sing at Christmas, they talk about the promises that Isaiah gave. gives. There will be a servant of mine who will come, and he will rise up, and he will solve the problem. He will be, unlike anyone else, uniquely anointed. And this word anointed is translated into the word, the original word is Messiah. He will be my Messiah. You've heard that word, haven't you? This Messiah that Isaiah spoke about would be marked off from all other people by one sign in particular. And that is that the Spirit of God would rest upon him. It's in Isaiah chapter 11 in the first verse there. Isaiah chapter 42, same promise. Isaiah chapter 61, same promise. Isaiah says that God will send his anointed servant, and the way you will know it is him is that the Spirit of God will rest upon him. Do you see what's happening here? That's the first sign. The second one that I want to talk about with you is the voice from heaven. This has been understood as the voice of God the Father in heaven speaking audibly in history, and only twice in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do we have a voice speaking from heaven. Both times it's in the book of Matthew. This is the first time. Both times God the Father says almost exactly the same thing. Do you see what he says? This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. The first part of that, this is my beloved Son. This is the divine way of identifying this one who's coming up out of the water as having a unique and a special relationship with God the Father. Son, my son, is not, first of all, a biological designation here. It's a theological designation. It says that this one is so closely identified with me, God the Father, that he is like my own progeny. He is so close to me in purpose, in attitude, in destiny, in what he's about, that he is my son. And then he goes on to say, with whom I'm well pleased, to designate that what he is doing in this moment is carrying out my exact mission. That he is here in the water on purpose. It's no mistake that every step that he takes is taken because he is following my guidance. I am well pleased with him. That is the second sign, that not only is this God's anointed servant, but this is God's son who is so closely identified with him to be exactly aligned with his mission. And then there is the third sign that I want you to look at. It's the first one we read, that the heavens are torn open. This one is the one that I think is least well known among those of us who seek to know God in Christ. But it's the most profound in terms of the identity of who Jesus is. I want your help here. Would someone tell us, you have to be brave here, okay? The name that the angel told Joseph to give Jesus in the book of Matthew, just a few chapters earlier. The angel said, he shall be called Emmanuel. Why? Because Emmanuel means God is with us. Would you think about that for a minute? Not as a Bible verse, but as a claim. Think about that. A baby born of a peasant girl is God with us. What if that's true? And as a reader of the gospel, when you see the angel say that, you're going to ask, my goodness, could it possibly be? Now you flip ahead, and the first thing that happens with this adult who is foretold to be God with us is as he comes out of the water, the heavens are opened above him. And if you knew Isaiah well, you would remember Isaiah chapter 63, and you would remember the day when Isaiah, as every sensible person said, went to God and said, God, if you are so good, why is the world so messed up? Have you ever said that? And I don't mean the world out there, but your own existence. Have you ever faced the kinds of challenges that I asked you to think of at the start? And said, God, if you have all the power, where are you? If you love me, why aren't you doing anything? Have you felt that? In Isaiah chapter 63, the prophet himself, these are his words in verse 15 of chapter 63 in Isaiah. Listen to this. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The prophet is saying, would you please look down here? Where is your strength? He goes on, the yearning of your heart and your compassion, they're withheld from me. He has decided that the only way to interpret how difficult things are is that God must have chosen to withhold his compassion from him in this moment. Maybe you can identify with that. Then Isaiah goes on to propose a solution to God. And this is chapter 64 of that same book, verse 1. After saying to God, why is it so hard? Why aren't you here? Why don't you solve the problem? In a moment of poetic anguish, he blurts out, oh God, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. If you would only open up the sky and come down, then maybe things would be better, the prophet says. Wouldn't you just tear the heavens open and please come down here? And now, when Jesus comes up from the water, the sky above him is torn open. Do you see what we are being told? Do you see it? That here, this is what the author of Matthew is telling us. Here is what God is saying in this moment. The cry that went forth from the prophet's heart all those years ago, the one that you know all too well, has finally been answered in Jesus. That's what we are shown in this story, the first story in which we see Jesus as an adult. That here is God's anointed servant, his beloved son who is on mission from God. And not only that, but in Jesus Christ, God himself is 100% fully present. Do you hear that last idea? That is a theological idea that is at the heart of the story of God which Christians believe. That Jesus is, yes, a wise man and an excellent teacher and an unparalleled prophet and a lover of men and women that has never been matched, but he is also God himself with us. That is a central theological truth that Christians believe. It's not just poetically or vividly expressed here in this scene. It's elsewhere in the New Testament. I want you to listen to these words. And now turn on the thinking part of your brain, the theological side of your brain. Which side of the brain is like artistic and the other side more intellectual? Which is it? Okay, I heard people on the right side say left side and the people on the left side say right side. I'm trusting this guy right here. All right. Analytical. Turn on the analytical side of your brain. Thanks. Left side. Thank you. If you're wrong, so what? Let's just go with it. Jesus, listen to these words from Scripture. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's the beginning of Colossians. Jesus is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. That's the beginning of Hebrews. In the beginning, these are the same words that Genesis starts with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. All three of these, and many besides, make the same point that in Jesus Christ, this man, God is 100% and fully present. Now, that's on the left side of your brain, the analytical side. I want you to keep that on the left side of your brain. And now on the right side, I want you to bring back the image and the scene that I asked you to imagine in the first place. This scene by the riverside, where there are lots of needy and messy people who are broken because they themselves have failed, because they know that they can't solve their problems, who are there at the river because they are truly desperate for a divine solution. They are there at that riverside, and you're there too. And that's on the right side now. Bring to that scene the left side, this analytical idea that in Jesus Christ, God is 100% present. Do you have that in your mind now? Because that means that everything that Jesus says is what God says. Everything that Jesus feels is something God feels. Everything that Jesus does is what God chooses to do. Every step that Jesus takes is a step that God himself, the Creator who made everything good, the one who was spurned by our selfishness as we walked away from him, the one who made the promise to Abraham and chose not to give up on it, that God is right there in Jesus. And come back now to that river and notice that there, verse 13, Jesus walked from Galilee to be with John at the Jordan River. God walked from Galilee, and he did not go to the temple. He did not go to the religious place where all of the religious people who were working hard at being good enough went. He went to the wilderness and the river where the lost and the losers were. Where people who were broken and were ready to admit it went. Where people who had nothing but their needs and their desperate problems and their requests for God's help went. That's where he went. And he went there to be baptized. And this raises lots of questions, as it did for John. Why are you being baptized? I should be baptized by you. What he means is you're too good for this. But what Jesus says with his actions is, no, I will use my goodness to go down into the dirty water with all of these needy people. What God chooses to do in Jesus is to go and be with every person who is at that point of saying, I need you. I'm so desperate, I need you. He does not go to Jerusalem and say, once you have become good enough, then you come to me and I'll decide whether I'm willing to be with you. He says, I will travel through the wilderness to the lost and lonely places, the hopeless places to be with you because I love you. And that is why we say love is everything. And why we say the whole story is a story of God's love. And this is not just our invention or our way of twisting a story into a pattern that feels good to us. Listen to these theological words, left brain again, from the book of Philippians, where Paul the Apostle, a man who was lost and then was found, writes about Jesus in this way. He tells us with theological language what we are seeing when Jesus chooses to be in the river with the sinners. Listen to these words. It's Philippians 2. Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient. Would you think of the humility of God to make this his first public appearance incarnate? Would you let that fact that is central to what Christians believe sink into your heart for a moment? What if that's true? What if that is the God who Christians put their hope in? That he would start, his big hurrah, his beginning would be this humiliating. Going to be there with the laughingstock of the religious community, John, and all of these needy people. And Paul goes on in Philippians to say, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You've heard it said that Jesus died for you, haven't you? Yes, that is how God's solution really comes to be. We'll leave that for next week. Today, the idea that Jesus lived for you and the way he lived for you was to walk from Galilee to the Jordan to be with you where you are in need. What does that mean for you? And I want you to let your heart be open and consider the answer to that question for you personally, because it is a personal question. Now, what does it mean for you that in Christ, God shows how committed he is to solving the problem, and it is to go and be with you exactly where you are in that need that you have, which is too much for you? What does it mean? Have you been through a divorce that wrecked you? Where you have no hope, it's just too much. You can't make it, and you look back on the years of regret and ahead with anxiety, wondering if you'll ever be able to recover. Is that where you are? This truth says God in Jesus Christ is 100% with you right there where you are. Is it that you had plans that didn't come to be because someone else failed? And now you are so hurt and you feel no hope. You're lonely, you're broken. If that is where you are, this says that God in Christ has come to be right there with you in that problem. Is it that your children haven't turned out as you wished they would and you can't control them anymore? And now they're going off. Is it that you look back with regret on the years that you've wasted on a career that was pointless? Or the place where you are right now feels so lonely and empty and hopeless. Maybe it's anxiety for you or depression, mental illness for you or a family member. Whatever it is, this claim, this central claim for the Christian faith is that God in Christ has come all the way down to be right there with you wherever you are. To be there with you, to sustain you, to give you hope, to give you the divine presence, the very same divine presence that created the universe is there with you in that challenge. This is the material that I left out of the passage I read in Colossians, is that through him, all things were made, and without him, not one thing had any existence. He's that powerful. And he is there with you in that. You read any one of the passages in Hebrews. Again, God created the worlds through him, and he is with you. And what does this mean? Later on in Hebrews, it tells you directly what this means. Listen to this. We, in Jesus, these are the words from the Bible in Hebrews. In Jesus Christ, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but we have one who in every way has become just like us, yet without sin, so that we can approach the throne of grace in times of trouble boldly, and in those moments we can receive help. Help is completely available. I don't know exactly how God will rescue you. He may not come into that challenge and make it all go away at once. And if he doesn't, you have to trust that he has good reason for waiting. Did someone say a soft amen? It is. Maybe you can only say a soft amen. But this is how committed God is to solving this problem, that he would come right there to be with us. Would you take that into your heart today? Would you? Thank you. Now there's one other thing. I said we'd see three things. Who he is and how committed he is to solving this problem. The third thing is how he actually is going to go about setting things right. That's also in this text. And it actually comes in the first words that Matthew chooses to put into Jesus' mouth. The first thing that Jesus says as an adult in the Gospel of Matthew is here in verse 15. This is when John says, "You should baptize me." And Jesus says this in verse 15. "But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness.'" Jesus knows that John thinks it's not right for it to happen in this way, but he insists, no, this is the right thing, and he says why, because in this way, it is proper, this is exactly how we will fulfill all righteousness. Do you see that word fulfill? Think about that word for a minute. In order for something to be fulfilled, it has to be the kind of thing that was expected. Does it make sense? You fulfill, what is something that awaits fulfillment? Help me out here. A promise, a prophecy. A prophecy which is in sense a promise. Promises await fulfillment. And so Matthew on purpose puts this in Jesus' mouth first of all. I'm here for fulfillment. If you were to turn your Bible page back one page and look at the very opening words in the New Testament, the very first words of the New Testament. The first thing that Matthew says when he begins to write, he writes this. This is Matthew 1:1. "An account of the genealogy," that Greek word is Genesis. He's saying, as he opens the New Testament, here is a new beginning of all things. "An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah," that means anointed one. And then he says this, "the son of David," the son of, any guesses? "Abraham." Love it. And that guy had his Bible open. Well done. You have to see this. The very first thing Matthew wants his readers to understand is this story is about a man who is the descendant of Abraham. Promise. He knows that most of his readers, when they first hear this, will be familiar with the story that I preached about 2 weeks ago. The one where God came to Abraham In effect, saying, I see how messed up the world is, and I'm not willing to give up on it, and so I have a promise. And my promise is that I will bless you, and then I will bless through you all the families of the earth. In the original language, through your seed, I will bless all the families of the earth. That means it will be through one of your descendants that my promise to fix this mess will finally come about. And so Matthew opens his gospel by saying, pay attention, this is the story of a man who was descended from Abraham. Does that geek anyone else out? The next thing he does in his story, if you've read the beginning of Matthew, you know he goes through the generations from Abraham to David, 14. From David to the exile, 14. From the exile to Jesus, 14. 42 generations. He wants it to be crystal clear to everyone who reads what happens next that this is the one who descends from the one that I made the promise to. He is the one who I've sent to fulfill. And then comes Jesus as an adult, coming up out of the waters and telling the man John that the reason I'm doing this is because this is how I will fulfill all righteousness. And this is righteousness in the sense of finally bringing things to the place where they're right. Jesus is here to fulfill the covenant, to fulfill the promise that God made with Abraham to bless the whole world. In him, that promise will finally be fulfilled. In him, God has come close to be the one who is with us in our mess, but not to leave the mess there, but to solve the problem that would otherwise be completely impossible to solve. Jesus Christ is the long-awaited descendant of Abraham who is here because of God's promise to set everything right. Next week, we'll see how he does it. Will you come back? I want to leave you with these words from 2 Corinthians, which say in a very concise form what we see here in this beautiful story of Jesus at the waters of the Jordan. And I want you to listen to these because they say to us that he is the one in whom all of God's promises are fulfilled. This is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 19 and 20. Listen to these words. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, for in him it is always yes. Do you hear that? There are so many things that come to you as yes and no, but Jesus, in him, it's always yes. Here's verse 20. For in Jesus, every one of God's promises is a yes. And you might think, how can I go get Jesus? He has come to be with you at the river. He's right there. All you need to do is to come and say, I need you desperately. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the magnificent and startling way in which you have chosen to set things right. Who would have ever thought of the one with such majesty and supremacy, with such preeminence, first of all things, would become so humble as to join that motley crowd at the riverbank? God, we thank you that in your design and your wisdom and your mercy that you have come to be with us in our troubles. And not to leave us there, but to rescue us with your presence, with your goodness and your power and your grace, which is mighty to save, to come and join with us, to be in solidarity with us in every way, to sink so low as to be in those waters. God, we thank you that we know also that that's not the lowest, that you sank even lower than into the river when you sank in death in Jesus on the cross. God, how could our hearts hold such goodness in? All we can do is say thank you and wonder at your love, which is beyond what any one of us could have asked or imagined. God, would you make that love real to every heart now? Please, I plead with you. I ask in the name of the Spirit, please, make that love and your presence in the Spirit known to every man and woman in this room, everyone who hears my voice. Would you be with us? Would you be present with us in a way that we can feel your presence? Would you heal us? And would you cleanse us? Would your mercy empower us and strengthen us? Would you help us trust you again? Would you help us not only imagine ourselves with you, but feel and trust and believe? I ask for this, God, in the name of your Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, who is your Son and our Lord, who is God with us, who is the great fulfillment of those old promises, the one for whom we've waited long. In his name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.